taught by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing, and forever and forever praise and glorify the King. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
Will you turn with me in your Bibles for the reading tonight, Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning to Acts chapter 1, I'd like to make mention of the fact that I had some more of those booklets of David come. Some of you already have them and some had requested them. And I put about half of those that came out back, so if they run out, I've still got some more left. But help yourself, and also a few cards with pictures of my wife and myself on them. On September the 9th, 1990, our 29-year-old son, just 9 days past his 29th birthday, went to be with the Lord. He was a very devoted believer, an exemplary Christian. Not saying that because he's our son, but just the way it was. And some months ago, we finally decided to put something on his tombstone. And it's pretty difficult to know what to put on the tombstone because you're limited in what you can put. But we just put these three words: beloved in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to know that every believer is accepted in the Beloved. That we're so dear, so very dear to God, we cannot dear be. For in the person of God's Son, we're just as near as He. At his funeral service, or rather his marriage service, I should say, at his marriage service, he had requested this hymn be sung. And it was a sort of a prophetic hymn in a way, because this is what his cousin had a beautiful voice and her husband sang. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, for safe in such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be dismayed? Wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Savior has my treasure, and He will walk with me. Ere yet another morning, my spirit may be free, as absent from the body, at home, O Lord, with Thee. O sleep, O rest, how precious, as guarded by Thy care, I'm waiting for Thy promise to meet Thee in the air. The Lord Himself, even Jesus, amid the ransom throng, its glory, joy, and beauty, its never-ending song. O day of wondrous promise, the bridegroom and the bride are seen in glory ever, forever satisfied. There were two verses that came to have special meaning for David as he neared the end. He wrote a letter to the assembly in which he quoted those two verses. And the last letter that I wrote, that I received from him, which was written just 6 days before his 29th birthday, he quoted or gave references to these two verses. And one of them is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 18. It says, "This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And this is the verse with which the apostle closes that great chapter, which presents the hope of the believer of being with our Lord when He comes to raise the dead and change the living and caught up to be with Him. And at the conclusion of that hope, He says, in view of that hope, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We're going to read in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The former treatise, that's a reference to the Gospel of Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Verse 21, Peter has told the brethren there, the apostles, that they were going to have to select a replacement for Judas, and this is what we read in verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We were noticing last evening that there are two books in the New Testament addressed to the same man, a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus means the friend of God. Luke's gospel presents to us the life of the Lord Jesus as he lived here on earth. And in addressing that letter to Luke, he refers to Theophilus as the most excellent Theophilus. And what a picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the most excellent friend of God that ever walked on earth. In this, we have the Acts of the Apostles, or perhaps more accurately, the Acts of the risen Lord through his people. And here it is not the most excellent Theophilus, but just Theophilus. For while it is true all believers are meant by God to be friends of his, certainly none of us could claim to measure up to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most excellent friend of God. And we looked last night at a man in the Bible who is called three times over the friend of God, Abraham. And the three things that marked Abraham was the obedience of his faith, the confidence of the hope that he had, and thirdly, the sacrifice of love that characterized him. Just three things we read in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Abraham, the friend of God. It says concerning him, by faith, when he was called to go out, not knowing whither he went, he obeyed. He just stepped out in naked faith. And faith just rests on God's word and acts on God's word. If we walk in obedience by what we see, if we judge things by the way it appears to us, we're not walking by faith, we are walking by sight. And the apostle says of believers, it is our responsibility to walk by faith. Now, faith is not just some peculiar feeling that we have. Faith is something that comes to us from God. The Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. You may think that you please God with your life, but the Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. And it tells us further that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we hear what God has to say and act upon that word, that's the obedience of faith. One of the hymn writers says, trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's the only way to please God. The second thing that marked Abraham was the confidence of the hope that he had. It says, by faith, he sojourned. He just was living in the world as though he was not a part of it. He was in it. But the Lord Jesus said, you remember in John 17, that's true of every believer in this world. He said of his disciples, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He lived in this world as a stranger and a pilgrim. He was traveling through. It says he knew that he was come from God, and he went to God. He was just a traveler here. It says that Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As Abraham looked at this world, he looked at it as someone has written, this world is a wilderness wide. I've nothing to seek or to choose. I've no thought in this waste to abide. I've naught to regret or to lose. It's the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below. He was journeying on the confidence of hope. And the third thing that marked him was the sacrifice of love. God did test Abraham, we read. He told him to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, and offer him up for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham showed not the slightest hesitation. He rose up early in the morning, and he went on that 3-day journey to the place where God had told him. And he was about to plunge the knife into his son. Now, God never intended, of course, that Abraham do that. But God tested him, and such was the faith of Abraham that we read that he believed that God was able to raise him up from the dead, even if he'd taken his life, because God had said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Well, you know, when it comes to the friend of God, it wouldn't be surprising that the wife of the friend of God should be characterized by these three things. We read of a woman in the New Testament, and you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It starts out by telling us, likewise what? Well, you have to read the preceding chapter, because in the preceding chapter, we have God's ideal friend presented. And God's ideal friend was his own son who came into this world, came and lived here as a man, and lived here as a man should live, because the Apostle Peter says he has given us an example that we should follow his steps. And he just mentions three steps that characterize the life of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he was characterized by the obedience of faith. It says, who did no sin. Now the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, whatever we do, apart from dependence upon the Word of God, it's sin. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What is not done out of dependence upon God, it's sin. If we go in our own way, it's sin. And that's what constitutes man a sinner in God's sight. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what sin is. We think of sin as murder, committing adultery, or whatever. And of course, that is sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's sin as far as God is concerned. And we read of the Lord Jesus who did no sin. In other words, that tells us that his entire life here was lived in dependence upon God. We read repeatedly of how he went and prayed all night. We read in the book of Isaiah prophetically of him, he could say, he wakens mine ear morning by morning. He was listening to the voice of God. And he said this concerning his father, whatsoever things I do, he says, all the works that I do are the works which the Father gave me to do. All the words that I speak are the words which the Father gave me to speak. Not once in his entire life here on earth did the Lord Jesus ever exercise self-will. He could say, even in Gethsemane's garden, with a cross immediately before him, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. And you could write over the entire life of the Son of God as he lived here on earth, not my will, but thine be done. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Secondly, it says, he was marked by the confidence of hope. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When they cursed him, threatened him, it says he didn't do anything in response to all the ill treatment that he received at the hands of men. Even as they nailed him to the cross, there was not one word of complaint. No curse word escaped his lips. That's what amazed the centurion. He said, truly this was the Son of God. He had seen many men crucified, but never one like this. It says he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The very last words that he uttered on the cross were these: Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He put his confidence and hope in God. And we read repeatedly in the book of Acts, God raised him up. And God raised him up and set him at his own right hand. The confidence of hope. He had no hope in those that nailed him to the cross. He saw no hope there. They spat upon him. They treated him as though he were the worst criminal that ever lived on earth. And not one word of complaint, but only a prayer for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he was marked by the sacrifice of love, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Think of it. The two greatest meeting places that will ever take place in this world took place in the open air, or will take place. The first great meeting place was on a place called Calvary. And the Lord Jesus stretched between heaven and earth. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 that God caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. All my iniquities on him were laid. All my indebtedness by him was paid. All who believe in him, the Lord has said, have everlasting life. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. He completed all the work necessary for your salvation and mine on the cross, and he could shout triumphantly, it's finished. It's done. And here our souls can rest. His work can never fail. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Lord, who his own self bare our sins, his own body on the tree. And one of these days, and it may be today, the Lord Jesus is going to claim everyone who has placed their trust in him, purchased by his own precious blood, and there's going to be the greatest meeting place in the open air, because there isn't any auditorium on earth large enough to accommodate the millions and billions who will be there. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we're all going to be changed and caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. What an open-air meeting. We used to sing in Sunday school, there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet by and by. Though I want to meet you over there, away beyond the sky. Such singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear, for God's own Son will be the meeting one. At that meeting in the air. We were singing today over at the nursing home at Wendell, the hymn, when we all get to heaven. But are we all going to be there? I trust that everyone in this room will be there. And I know that the only way it's possible for you to be there, and that's because the Lord Jesus paid the debt on the cross, and God is now just, absolutely just, and the justifier of everyone that believeth in Jesus. How wonderful indeed. A friend of God. Well, what about Sarah? Was she a friend of God? The wife of the friend of God? Was she a friend of God? It's interesting to me that when the Apostle Peter speaks of the woman that God honors, especially, he looks back 2,000 years. He didn't call attention to, for instance, Mary, the mother of Jesus. He didn't say how wonderful. I'm not saying she wasn't wonderful. But he doesn't mention her. He goes back 2,000 years and he says, I want to show you a godly woman. Her name was Sarah. And it says, this woman was marked by obedience. Of all things, you know, today it seems almost out of place to mention this. It says, she obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. You know, we wouldn't think that too bad of that statement if we realized the name that God gave to Sarah. You know what Sarah means? Princess. That's the name God gave her, Princess. Well, if God called her Princess, she didn't object too much calling Abraham Lord. But she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It says she was a holy woman who trusted in God. She had the confidence, not in anything down here. She had put her confidence, her hope in God. That's the place to put it. If you want a confidence for the future, put your hope in God. Hope thou in God, says the psalmist. He shall yet be the health of thy countenance. Hope in God. She trusted in God. And then a third thing that marked her, she had a Christ-like spirit. You know, when you read the Word of God, have you ever noticed this or not noticed this? You never have any physical description of the Lord Jesus at all. We don't know whether he's short or tall. We don't know whether he's thin or fat. We don't know whether he had brown eyes or blue eyes. We don't know whether he had gray hair or brown hair or blonde hair. There isn't one physical description given of our Lord. Isn't that strange? What do you think? Here are four men writing Gospels about the Lord Jesus, and they don't mention his physical appearance at all. And you know why? Because while we may be concerned about our physical appearance, God isn't concerned about that at all. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. He looks on the inside. And we read of this woman. She was a holy woman who trusted in God, and she said she had enshrined in her heart the hidden man of the heart. An ornament, she had Christ enthroned within. An ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And when the Lord Jesus described his own heart, you want to know what the Son of God is like? Well, he tells you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, Sarah had a heart just like Christ. And she counted it a privilege to be a help meet to her husband. And the Lord Jesus, when he came here on this earth, he didn't come here to rule, to lord it over men. It says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He had rights. He was the Son of God. He could have cast the whole bunch into hell who nailed him to the cross. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to serve. What an example he has given us. And I'll tell you this, every assembly of God's people is dependent mainly on the relationship between the husband and the wife. And you show me that husband who by God's grace determines that he's going to fill that place that Abraham filled. He's going to be a real friend of God. He's going to be obedient to the Word of God. He's going to stake his hope not in this world, but he's going to set his mind on things above, like Abraham who looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he's going to sacrificially live out his life. And you show me a wife like Sarah, who is marked not by the outward adorning. That isn't the main emphasis in her life. Don't say she's not meant to go around naked. He says it's not the wearing of apparel and putting on things. He doesn't mean that you're not going to wear clothes. But that's not the emphasis in your life. But the emphasis in your life is that you might please God, that you might have a meek spirit. Be beautiful to God. And if you make it your aim to be beautiful to God, and the husband makes his aim to fill Christ's place in the home, your children don't have to come to a church service to see the relationship between Christ and the church. They see it at home. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And it says, wife, submit yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord. Isn't that an amazing statement? It says that the wife is to treat her husband as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You say, well, you don't know my husband. I'm not saying that I do. But I'll tell you what Peter says. He says, even if your husband is not saved, you fill a Christ-like place in your home and he'll get saved. That's what he says. He says, wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, it says. It's really the word conduct of the wives, by the way you behave. Last year I was out in Davenport, Iowa, and there was a fellow, he was of German descent, big, tall, manly-looking fellow, about 35 years of age, and he told me that after his wife trusted Christ, neither of them were saved when they got married, but after his wife trusted Christ, he said, I made her life a hell on earth. But he said, you know, I couldn't get away from the change that God had wrought in her life. Before, she'd have fought with me. But he said, she just lived Christ before me, and finally, I just couldn't stand it. You see, God's way works. You can't improve on God's methods. Well, did you notice that there's an expression that is used four times in this chapter? Taken up. Taken up. Taken up. Taken up. I was thinking of entitled in this message six times four, but I'll just mention two or three of these fours. We all know that there are four Gospels. And what those four Gospels are telling us, in one way or another, what we need in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, when you turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King. The King. Now, it's a difficult thing for us to realize that that's the point where we have to begin with God. Because our salvation depends upon acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as your Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's acknowledging him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acknowledging his lordship. And so Matthew's Gospel begins by giving us the genealogy of the King. And then right at the opening, you have those wise men coming from the east, and they say, where is he that is born king? And the gospel closes with the king commanding. The Lord Jesus said this, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Which is another way of saying, I'm king of heaven and earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the fact that you don't acknowledge my authority does not set aside the fact that I am the king. You see, the Bible says there's coming a day when everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. The thing is that the only way of salvation is by confessing him Lord now. Every knee is going to bow, it says in Philippians, in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every knee in heaven and earth and hell is someday going to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. I remember years ago I was over on a trip to Israel, the only trip I made to Israel, by the way, but we were in Rome. And a fellow pointed out, he says, you see that balcony there? He says, Mussolini stood on that balcony and said, I'll never bow the knee to Jesus Christ, but he will. The Bible says every knee shall bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I have suggested to you. That is what he says. All things I have commanded you. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So here we have the Lord Jesus in his authority. Years ago, there was a man over in England by the name of Samuel Johnson, Dr. Samuel Johnson. He used to love to make puns, plays on words. And on one occasion, he boasted to a group of literary men. He said, "I can make a pun on any subject you care to mention." And somebody said, "Okay, make a pun on the king." And he said, "The king is not a subject." Did you get that? The king is not a subject. And you know, there are millions of people that have not learned that yet. The king is not a subject. They try to think that he's subject to them, but it's not that way at all. And one of these days, the Bible says, in his times, not yet, he will show who is the only potentate. 1 Timothy 6:15, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We sing in one of our hymns, "Royal robes shall soon invest thee. Royal splendors crown thy brow. Christ of God, our souls confess thee king and sovereign even now. Thee we reverence, thee obey, own thee Lord and Christ alway." The king. And then, of course, Mark presents him in his activity, because apart from owning the authority of God, service doesn't mean anything. People go about doing a lot of things and they think it's pleasing to God. The Lord says, you know, many will say to me in that day, they're standing in front of him in the judgment, said, "Lord, we have prophesied in thy name," said, "we've stood in pulpits and we've preached, we've cast out demons in thy name, we've done many wonderful works in thy name." And then will I profess unto them, he says, "I never knew you." Didn't say he knew them at one time and now no longer knows them. "I never knew you." What a wonderful thing it is that the believer knows, even though he may fail or falter at one time, he can rejoice in the fact that the Lord knows them that are his. The foundation of God standeth sure. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his." Well, in Mark you have activity. 80 times in the New Testament there's a word that is used. It's translated with four different words in Mark's gospel: immediately, anon, straightway, forthwith. Those are the words of a servant. It's not mañana, not tomorrow, I'm going to do what you want me to do. It was immediate, prompt service on the part of the Son of God. In fact, the word that is used in the Greek for servant, that's translated deacon sometimes, it really means to raise dust by being in a hurry. Watch my dust. In a hurry. "Master, speak and make me ready when thy voice is truly heard, with obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word." Service. That's the message. The activity of the Son of God. And throughout that lovely gospel, the Lord Jesus is presented as a perfect servant. And in Luke's gospel, we see him in his nearness, his drawing near to his people. First of all, you remember on that resurrection morning, two discouraged disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord joins himself to these two on the road to Emmaus. And they begin to tell him why they're troubled. And they said, "We had trusted that the one that we'd put our confidence in, he was the one to redeem Israel, and now he's been crucified." And they're worrying about all that. And the Lord Jesus began to talk with them. He says he began at Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets. He explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later they were to say, "Did not our heart burn within us while he walked with us and while he talked with us by the way?" And when they came to the place where they were to live, where they lived, there's an interesting statement that made. The Lord Jesus made as though he would have gone further. He didn't intend to go further, but he made as though he would have gone further. He wasn't going to come in uninvited. And they said, "Abide with us, for it is toward eventide." And then the Lord Jesus sat down with them as the guest at their table, but soon the guest became the host, because it says he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave to them. Exactly the same words that are used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave to them. And here you have a little picture of the thing, the means by which God uses today to draw the hearts of his people close to him. And there's nothing like the breaking of bread to draw the hearts of God's people together. And so it's not at all surprising that when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, this is what we read happened in the early church. They continued, not only they began, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know what is the apostles' doctrine? I can tell you what the apostles' doctrine is. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus told them to teach. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the apostles' doctrine. They just gave to these early converts the word of Christ, and they continued steadfastly. They kept at it. They didn't only begin. There was a time they went on, and then they quit. None of that. They continued. And what a wonderful thing it is. I always enjoy, it's been some years since I've been back here, but I expected to see certain brethren. If they weren't with the Lord, they'd be here. And they are here. There are one or two that aren't. But it's a great thing to continue. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship. You know what fellowship is? One of the wonderful things, God has not only saved us and reached us by his grace, but he's called us. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 that we have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, God has a business, a partnership, or a fellowship, if you want to put it that way, here on earth. The greatest business on earth is God's business. It's the only thing that's going to have eternal value to it. I was going out west year or two ago, and I was reading in the paper at that time that Sam Walton was worth, with his family, he divided it up. I think they each got $4.6 billion. He was worth that family was worth $22 billion. Well, I have not the slightest idea whether Sam Walton was a Christian or not. But I know this. The Bible says we brought nothing into this world and we could carry nothing out. And what value are all material things? We need these things here. Somebody says, where in the world can you go with money these days? And the other answer says, where in the world can you go without money? And the answer is no place. In this world it takes money. But on the other hand, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There was a young man years ago in Paris. He was a teacher, 35 years of age. His name was Francis Xavier. Many schools have been named after this man. 35 years of age. He came from a princely line in Spain, and he was in Paris teaching. And in his class was a man named Ignatius Loyola. He was a man who was misshapen and several years older than his teacher. But the two would walk together oftentimes. And as they walked together, Ignatius Loyola but ask this question of his professor: what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The whole world. His own soul. And day after day, he would give that pitiless question to Francis Xavier: what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? One day, Francis Xavier surrendered his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, received him as his Savior. And perhaps no man other than the Apostle Paul, has traversed the world like he did, tramped all over the world, carrying the gospel of Christ, until finally, through sheer exhaustion, still a very young man, he dropped dead on a beach in Siam. Indeed, what shall it profit a man? Perhaps there's someone here tonight, still without Christ. What will it profit when life is all over if Christ is not yours? Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for thy word. We thank thee for its authority. We thank thee for the activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the fact that he draws near to his own. And we're thankful for his ability, that he's able to save to the very end all that come unto thee by him. For that person here tonight without the Savior, we pray that tonight may be the night, believing thy word, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and find the joy and peace that comes through believing. For we remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Bless thy word, we pray, in our time together, for we ask it in thy own precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus.